Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 30 this morning. Acts 11, 19 to 30. As I said earlier in the service, encouragement is the subject of this sermon. We are looking in particular at Barnabas. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. Think of that title. Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because he's God incarnate. He manifests God in the flesh. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement by the apostles. Remember, his real name was Joses, but he was given this nickname because he was such an embodiment of encouragement. I mean, in that idiom, you know, we don't use that sort of idiom, the son or the daughter of this or that. You remember years ago when Saddam Hussein said that if America invaded, he would give them the mother of all battles or something like that. Well, that's sort of that idiom expression. And when Barnabas is called the son of encouragement, it's said that, in effect, he is encouragement incarnate. He is the embodiment of encouragement. He is such an encouraging person. And that concept of encouragement, as I said already, I know many of you have degrees or have studied sociology and psychology, and you know encouragement and encouraging, being encouraging is very much a part of that field nowadays. And of course, in the common culture around us, to be an encourager, to have encouragement, and in the church that is so talked about and so banded about, you would think that we're all experts in encouragement. But I think when we look at what the Bible says about encouragement, we're going to see two very different ideas about what it means to be an encourager. What is biblical encouragement? So that's the subject of today's sermon. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Almighty God, we thank you for your Word. We acknowledge, Lord God, that apart from your Spirit, we won't understand it right. And even if we do, we certainly won't love it and do it. And so give us your Spirit this morning that we would be lovers of your Word, that we would see the sin in our hearts. If we have believed things wrongly, if we have embraced a lie, if we are deceiving ourselves at some level, whether we be believers or not, Lord, give us your Spirit to either give birth to faith for the first time or to strengthen faith, that we would have our minds taught by your Word, that we would embrace your truth, and that we would seek to be biblical encouragers. We pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. This is God's holy word. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to see, first of all, how God encourages us. Notice, first of all, an example of how God encourages us. Here we have a missionary endeavor, And there's a lot of debate about the theology and method and even philosophy of missions. And we've looked at that in a previous sermon, so I'm not going to do a lot with that. I want us to notice in and through what's going on how God is encouraging us, how He encourages His people, that we could see it and that we would have an example of God's encouragement. For God is the God of all encouragement. And what we notice in the first three verses of our text really is the message and might of missions, the message and the power behind the missionary enterprise. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Remember the persecution that broke out when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. And we read about it in Acts chapter 8 where Luke wrote, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we looked at that time at the fact that the Christians fled, and we saw that it is biblically permissible to flee persecution just so long as you're not abandoning your post, you're not putting other Christians at risk, and you're not fleeing so that you can hide your Christianity. That's not what they did. And in fact, the text says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the Lord. They didn't go so that they could pretend like they weren't Christians and live. They went so that they could live and live for Christ. See the difference? They didn't go so that they could flee and hide from the Lord. They went so that they could save their lives and proclaim the Lord. And that's what they did. And we saw how Luke in the book of Acts first picked up with Philip and how he went down to Samaria, you know, down from Jerusalem, even though it's north, and he preached the gospel there. And then we saw Peter, how he went throughout Judea, and he went to Joppa and Lydda and Caesarea preaching the gospel. Well, now Luke jumps back, as it were, and says, you know, there were other people that went out too. And in particular, there were these folks who went, as we see in verse 19, as far as Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is right north of Israel in the region of Tyre and Sidon on the coast of the Mediterranean. And then even further north is Cyprus, which is an island in the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And then even further north, I shouldn't have started so high, is Antioch. And that's at Asia, in Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. And so we have Luke saying, you know what? Yeah, Philip went to Samaria. Peter went to, you know, into regions of Judea. But there were these others who went even further. Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch up here. And so God, as it were, encouraged His people by bringing persecution to the church. I mean, think about it. His church spread and prospered as God's people went out and proclaimed the gospel. And we wouldn't think ordinarily that that's the way it ought to come, because ordinarily we think of encouragement as always making things easy on you. But God encouraged His people and blessed the church and blessed the world, really, as evil persecution came and God used it to do good, and He sent out His people to proclaim the word. And we see that as they're proclaiming the word in verse 20, something new happens, as it were. At first, they were preaching to no one but the Jews only. Do you see it in verse 19? Well, we just spent a chapter and a half, right, on why that was a big deal. All the way through chapter 10 and halfway through chapter 11, what were we looking at? That Gentiles are supposed to have equal status with the Jews in the church, and how that was just astonishing to the early Christians, because they were thinking, just like they had been erroneously taught in their tradition, which had come to the level of Scripture, that the Gentiles were less. And that the only way a Gentile could be saved is he had to be a Jew first. And God had to teach them. Remember, He gave Peter that vision. Don't call anyone common. Don't call anyone unclean. And in fact, the Gentiles were going to be brought into the church just the same as the Jews. And they didn't have to have the dietary laws, and they didn't have to get circumcised. All that stuff was done. All those national distinctions and privileges was over now. Because God was no longer saying to the people, His people, come out of the world and come and live in the nation and I'll give you an inheritance. He was saying what? Go into all the world, for your inheritance is the world. And that's the new thing that was happening with the gospel. And again, it took a chapter and a half to really get that through Peter and the Christians in Jerusalem. But some, whether it was after that or whether it was just the same time that was happening, we have these people in verse 20, notice, from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. Now, very clearly in the context of the text, that's not the Greek-speaking Jews who were scattered throughout the empire in the diaspora. That's not what we're talking about. Because he just got done saying they spoke to no one but Jews only in Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch at first. So they were already speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, as it were. Here, and some translations have it that way, they went to the Greeks. They went to the Gentiles. They went to people who, the text doesn't tell us, maybe weren't even God-fearers. Maybe were just rank pagans. And they were proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? That's what they were preaching, verse 20. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, we have Lord repeated twice. Verse 23, they would continue with the Lord. Many people were added to the Lord. Verse 24, five times the word Lord appears in five verses. Why? Because they're preaching to Gentiles. And the concept of the Christ, the Messiah, doesn't have any meaning to them. And so what are they preaching? The Lord Jesus. Because everybody has this context, right? Everybody is a sinner. And everybody knows judgment is coming. Everybody. I mean, we're not going to go into Romans 1 and prove this, but it's everybody that's an agnostic, an atheist, whatever. We all have a conscience. We all feel guilty at times. We know there's a God. We don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to say that that's the case unless we're or until we're converted. But everybody knows that. And so, you know, as we're looking at the missionary enterprise, what was the common ground they sought with people? Did these missionaries from Cyprus and Cyrene and you know, Cyrene's in North Africa. It's not even anywhere near this region. Did they try to, well, we got to get indigenous with the culture. We got to look like the people around us before they're going to give us credibility. We've got to learn the language. And we got to go in and bring them, you know, health supplies. And we got to teach them to read. We'll do all this other stuff. That's the missionary endeavor. Is any of that happening here? What are they doing? They're preaching the Lord Jesus. The only cultural context they needed with the people they already had. You're sinners. Judgment is coming. And God has appointed one whom he proved would be the judge of all by raising him from the dead. Repent and believe in him and you will be saved. That's all the context you and I need with people from South Africa, with people in the Aborigines in Australia. We don't need any more context than that. This is already relevant. We don't need to make it so. And so you see God, I think, encouraging his people in faithfulness, that they would faithfully proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And notice as they did this, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I want you to notice that. The hand of the Lord is the Old Testament symbol for the power of God. When the hand of the Lord went forward, you better not be in the way, because it's going to knock you out. Okay, now the hand of the Lord would go forward for salvation too, and then you want to be the subject of it there. But the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Notice how the Lord there is indistinguishable, God or the Son, Father or Son. The hand of the Lord is Jehovah. And yet many turn to the Lord Jesus, is what it means, because they're preaching the Lord Jesus. I mean, you see the deity of Christ just woven into the text. This isn't something that the church made up centuries later, as the liberals say. You know, we have copies of the book of Acts from the first century, from the beginning of the second century, even by their reckoning. And the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the Old Testament power of God is turning to the Lord Jesus, because the Father and the Son are two persons in one Godhead. And they understood that. And so here is the Lord blessing their preaching. And what do we see? A great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is faith and repentance. They're preaching the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. That language of turning to the Lord is repentance. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. And this is what God did. God blessed them as they were faithful. God encouraged them in their faithfulness. And it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we've got to notice something here, because sometimes we can get caught up with numbers and say, well, if a ministry's growing, God must be blessing it. They must be doing it right. And now, as soon as you say that, you realize that's absurd. It's absurd to say that the more people who come in, that's a token that we're doing it right. You know, well, if that's the case, then you know, the Mormon church is much greater than us, than the PCA. They must be doing it right. You know, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, they say. They must have the truth. I mean, come on. We know that's absurd. And we also know that numbers can be a sign of God's blessing, but sometimes God doesn't give the increase like that. Think about when God sent out Isaiah and Jeremiah. What did he say to them? Go and preach, yet no one will believe you. That's a pretty tough call. Glad I don't have that one. Go and preach, no one will believe you. How about our own Lord Jesus? In John chapter 6, after he talked about God's sovereignty in drawing people to him, and that you had to believe in him as you eat and drink, it says this in John 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, if numbers is a sign of blessing, then Jesus messed up because he lost the audience there. Of course Jesus didn't mess up. He's sinless. He did everything perfectly. It's just an absurd argument to say wherever there is growth, wherever there is increase in number, God is blessing it. They're doing it right. And I want to point that out to you. Because if you were here Thursday night at the congregational meeting, you saw a lot of indications of God blessing our church. I mean, you really did. It was a really positive meeting. Once again, we had a record year in financial giving. Significantly higher than last year, which was significantly higher than any time previous. And so, you know, God is just pouring out financial blessing. And then we saw where, you know, once again, the sanctuary, the average attendance here at worship has gone up the last 4 years to the point where, you know, we're putting out seats in the foyer. And we say, wow, God's really blessing us. And we have these small groups that we started up, and more than half of them now can't even take any more people because so many people are coming out that our houses are filled up. And again, wow, God's really blessing us. And I don't want to say or to belittle that. That's a great thing. That's a good thing. But I want us to be reminded that there are also seasons where God doesn't do that. And we need to remember that. Because if we're being faithful now, whether God's hand goes forward and creates new believers and brings people or not, that's His business, not ours. Our job is to be faithful. And I remind the session of this now once in a while. I'm going to remind you guys of it too. Because when those dry seasons come, and they will, because God doesn't always send forth His hand and just make it easy for us. When the dry seasons come, we've got to remember and we've got to look at ourselves the same way and say, you know what? We're doing it right. We're being faithful. We're not changing. We will wait on the Lord. That's why God gives dry seasons, that we would wait on the Lord. Are we doing this for our name because we just want to get big no matter what? Or are we going to do it for the glory of God? Whether He blesses it or not, we're going to wait on the Lord. And we'll go through this time of testing, waiting. I want you to know that because I'm not changing, and I pray that you don't either. Whether or not God is blessing the work, you did not call a church growth pastor. I'm really just not interested in doing whatever it takes to get people in here. I'm interested in preaching the word, and if God's people are coming to hear it, praise God, and if they're not, praise God. But I didn't become a Christian because I want to win friends and influence people. I became a Christian because I believe it's the truth and Jesus is right. And whether or not people love me or hate me for it, it shouldn't make a difference. So let's remember that in these times of blessing, let's remember, okay, we're being faithful. And if we're continuing to be faithful and we start shrinking, let's not change who we are. Let's have the courage to say, we're going to do what Jesus said no matter what. That is how we witness for Christ. And that's what God is doing. That's what God encourages here. He encourages faithfulness. And so as Paul says, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Notice, the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed. We can't make people believe. If you think you can, you're going down the wrong road. We proclaim the word, and when God stretches forth His hand and sends forth His Spirit, people come to the Lord, people are blessed. And when God for a season doesn't, well, that teaches us to cry out to God and to humble ourselves. But our job is to be faithful. And this is what God is encouraging here. Faithfulness in the church. That we would be faithful. That we would be satisfied with whatever God brings. Whether it's persecution, when they were persecuted and they had to scatter. Or whether now it's receptiveness and they're getting an audience of people are gathering. Whether we're being scattered or gathered, we need to be faithful to the Word. God encourages us that we would be faithful. Secondly, therefore, if God encourages us that we would be faithful, I want you to notice that true encouragers are gifts of the grace of God. True encouragers are gifts of the grace of God. Look at verse 22. True encouragers are gifts of the grace of God. The church in Jerusalem hears that a great number of Gentiles have believed up in Antioch, and so they send Barnabas to go to Antioch. What's going on here? Well, here, again, the church has already learned the lesson about the Gentiles in chapter 10 and 11, so they understand that, you know, that this is a good thing. And they send Barnabas because just as before, remember in Acts chapter 8, Peter is preaching to the Samaritans, and what do? I mean, Philip is preaching to the Samaritans. They send Peter and John up there to make sure that they receive the Spirit, to baptize them, to make sure that the work is done rightly and in accord with God's word. And so they blessed the church. They were taking their responsibility seriously and their connectionalism, and they send Peter and John. That's what's going on here. Remember, Jesus only appointed the 12, the 11, and then he calls Paul later, but he appoints the 12. And they are responsible to appoint elders and deacons after them and to appoint pastors and teachers and so forth. They are supposed to do that, but they are the authority in the church. And so they are sending forth one of their own to take that seriously, that connectionalism, that responsibility, that accountability. Hey, there's this new work up in Antioch. Let's send one of our own, one of our faithful teachers up there to make sure that they are being blessed, that they are getting the truth, that the people there are going to be able to grow. And so they send Barnabas up because they are connected. You know, there's just no vision in Scripture where everybody does Christianity their own way. That's just not the way it is. And so Barnabas gets up there. Remember, we have already seen who Barnabas is. I reminded you in the introduction that he is the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. And it says, the first time we meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, it says the apostles named him the son of Barnabas, which is translated the son of encouragement. And then in verse 37, Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the first thing we see Barnabas doing. He sells his property and he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. He doesn't say, my gift is so great, I don't need to submit to the leadership of the church anymore. That's not what he does. He lays it at the apostles' feet. And he says, use it to bless God's people. And so I want you to notice that a true encourager meets needs. He puts the needs of fellow Christians above himself, above his wants and desires. I'm sure Barnabas could have done a lot with that money. But he gave it because there were Christians in Jerusalem who needed to eat, who needed clothes. And Barnabas sold his land willingly. Nobody forced him to do it. He sold it and he gave it because he's a true encourager. And I want you to see how this Barnabas was created. Again, true encouragers are gifts of the grace of God. Look at verse 24. Let's look at Barnabas' character. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I want you to just stop right there. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's a good man. What's the standard of goodness? What's the law of God? God's law determines right and wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong because God's law says it's wrong. And so right, we only know right and wrong because of the law of God. And that is the definition of good and evil. That's why the world is so up, you know, in the air on you can never morally judge anybody because they don't believe in God's law. So there's no right and wrong. So it's wrong for you to tell them different. But the truth is we are all created in the image of God, and God's law is from God. And whenever we violate it, we do evil. Barnabas was a good man because he did what the law of God said. Was he sinless? No, of course not. When the Scripture says that this person was righteous or this person was good, it doesn't mean that they were without sin, but it means that they lived out their faith. That's why it says full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Where did Barnabas' goodness come from? It came from the Spirit's work in his heart, that the Spirit was sanctifying Barnabas so that he was walking in step with the Spirit, not perfectly, but he was a good man. That's why he's full of faith. The chief work of the Spirit in us is faith. And the evidence of faith is good works. So you see it all connected there. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Because that's what the Spirit does in our lives. Here's a mature, godly, Christian person. And they send Barnabas up to this church. And Barnabas' goodness, generosity, was also seen in bravery. The next time we see Barnabas is in Acts chapter 9. I'll just remind you the story. Acts chapter 9. Remember, Saul is converted at that point. verse 26. And it says, Saul came to Jerusalem. He spent about 3 years up in Damascus. He comes to Jerusalem, and it says, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. So here you have Saul, who was called to be an apostle. Nobody believes him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. A true encourager, beloved, seeks to please Christ and not men. I bet you Barnabas did not make a lot of friends with the church when he brought Saul to the apostles. Saul was the one who threw my father in prison. Saul was the one who persecuted us and had us stoned. Saul was a persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. And yet Barnabas recognizes the true work of God in Saul. He took his life into his own hands to go to him. It could have been a ruse. But not only that, once he sees it's true and real, he brings Saul to the apostles because he sees that Saul is a man of God and the church will be blessed. And Barnabas is not about Barnabas. He's about the church of Jesus Christ. So he brings Saul, no matter what anybody says about Barnabas, he brings Saul to the apostles because he wants to see Christians encouraged. Barnabas is an encourager. And true encouragement can only be fostered in an environment where there is accountability and where there is submission to authority. So Barnabas brings Paul to the apostles because they were the God-appointed authority in the church. And true encouragement doesn't happen in chaos or anarchist societies. It happens where there is accountability and authority and proper submission to it. Barnabas is truly a gift of the grace of God. All encouragers are a gift of the grace of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice that true encouragers seek out and exhort the grace of God. True encouragers seek out and exhort in the grace of God. Encouragers are created by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that we have the gift and the grace of encouragement. But also, when somebody is an encourager, what do they seek out? What do they respond to? What do they look to build up people in? The grace of God. Sort of interesting that way, isn't it? Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Now that word encouraged, he encouraged them, can also be translated exhorted them. Okay? It's the same word. An encourager is an exhorter. An exhorter is an encourager. And this is where we need to be careful to guard against what I think really is a great deception of our day and a great sin that's very easy for all of us to fall into. Because the fact is, we're all sinners. We all have sinful hearts. And we're all easily misled by our own hearts. And how does sin come to you? Does sin come to you, you know, in your mind or through a temptation saying, I'm sin and I'm going to make you evil? No. It comes to you saying, hey, if you do this, you'll serve God better. If you do this, you'll be a better servant of God. You'll be a better mother, a better husband, a better father. It always comes that way. So how does this sin of false encouragement come? Well, it comes by telling us that in fact, we can encourage people by only ever telling them what they want to hear. I think that's really what encouragement has become today. I looked up different websites that talk about ministries of encouragement or even encouragement in psychology. And encouragement is said to always make someone feel accepted. Never morally judge somebody's behavior. It's encouraging as long as you don't ever morally judge anybody or as long as you always make them feel accepted, you always boost their self-esteem. Now think about that for a second. What if you're dealing with a child molester? Should you make them feel accepted? I mean, it's just absurd. As soon as you start to think in real terms, you can't do that. You can't do that when you have bad behavior. There are times when we need to rebuke people. There are times when we need to be rebuked. Thank God we had parents who disciplined us and told us not to stick our finger in the light socket. Thank God that we did. Well, you know what? As adult Christians, we're still children in the eyes of God, and we need, at times, rebuke. I mean, I don't want to pick on, you know, Caleb. I mean, I listen to it, too. But, you know, that slogan, positive and encouraging. Encouragement is not always proper, and it's not always positive in the sense of making you feel good. Sometimes encouragement needs to bring you conviction of sin. And, beloved, we just need to recognize that. it's just a lie of sin. It's a lie of Satan. It's a lie of our own flesh to say, well, I'm being encouraging, so I don't get into conflicts with people. No, you're being a coward. That's what you're being. Because sometimes you need to have conflicts with people. Sometimes you need to stand up for what's right. Sometimes there needs to be controversy. Nobody wants controversy. You ought not to seek out controversy. But if you can't avoid it, you better not avoid it and say, well, I'm just being encouraging. That's my ministry. Somebody else can confront him because that's not my thing. And that's basically what Joel Osteen says about his preaching. He doesn't deal with sin. That's not his thing. Beloved, this is simply not the Bible. This is not the Bible's definition of encouragement. It's betrayal. It's man-pleasing. It's cowardice. And don't allow your heart to deceive yourself. We all have this struggle. We all give ourselves a pass at times. But we need to recognize what is biblical encouragement. We want to be true encouragers. And true encouragement, biblically speaking, always strengthens us in what is right. Write that down. True encouragement always strengthens us in what is right. Encourage, embolden, strengthen. Make stronger in the good. You cannot encourage somebody in evil. And you cannot ignore it. And while I'm encouraging them, I'll pretend like I don't see that they're cheating on their wife. That's not going to encourage anybody. And that's not really being honest with people. Beloved, I just give you some texts here about what biblical encouragement is. A couple examples in the scriptures. Here's an example where the word encourage is used. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John the Baptist answered, saying to all, I indeed baptized you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Listen. And gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, and with many other encouragements, literally it says exhortations, same word, and with many other encouragements he preached to the people. So biblically speaking, it's encouragement to tell people about the fires of hell. That's what the text says. With many other encouragements he warned them about the chaff that God would burn with unquenchable fire. Another place, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Peter's just got done preaching the Pentecost sermon, and the people are cut to the heart, and they want to know what to do. And Peter told them about repenting and being baptized and so forth. And then he says this, it says this in Acts 2:40. With many other words, he testified and encouraged them, it says exhorted again, and encouraged them, exact same word, saying, how did he encourage them? Saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So biblically speaking, it's an encouragement to tell people, be saved from the wickedness around you. A little bit later in Acts chapter 14, Lord willing, in a couple of months we'll get there, Barnabas and Paul, now they're a team and we'll see that develop, they're going to Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium to encourage the churches in strengthening, here's the verse, in strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging, again it's translated exhorting, exact same word, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, this is how they encourage them, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's encouragement, biblically speaking, to tell people through many tribulations we must inherit the kingdom of God. Just think about it for a second. What if you were standing at the bottom of Mount Everest and you want to encourage potential climbers to climb the mountain? You might make them feel really good if you tell them, this is going to be a cakewalk. It's so easy to climb Mount Everest. Oh, it's going to be so wonderful. Is that really encouraging them? Are you really helping them at all? You're setting them up for failure. You're going to destroy them. You're giving them false expectations. You're giving them a false apprehension of their own abilities. You need to tell them, listen, this is Mount Everest. It doesn't get any harder than this. You better, I hope your training is up to snuff. I hope you have all your equipment. You need oxygen. You need food. You need your guides. And we need to really watch the weather. And when I say stop, you need to stop. And we need to go really slow and carefully, step by step, to get up the mountain. You're encouraging that person because you're telling them the truth. And you're preparing them that they could win. Do we want people to win or do we just want to feel good? That's where it comes down to. If you want to be a true encourager, you want people to win. You don't want to just feel good about how you guys had this wonderful conversation. It was great. I told them how easy Mount Everest was. They loved me. And then they die halfway up the mountain. You may feel good, but that's not encouragement. Beloved, you know, our world has just got it so upside down and wrong. A true encourager tells people the truth in a loving way because he's seeking to win them. You know, we can be wrong and encourage people when we shouldn't, but we can also encourage people the wrong way, you know, because we want to make them feel good or we want to get something out of them. Just like rebuke. Rebuke can be done wrongly and it can be done the wrong way. You can say the right words, but you can say it for the wrong reasons. Look what Barnabas does. Let's see how he encouraged them. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God. How did he see the grace of God? How did he see it? Well, he saw the fruit. Barnabas went up there and he listened to what they were saying about Jesus. And he said, okay, their doctrine is right. They understand Jesus is Lord. And then he watched them and he saw, yes, God's grace is real in their lives. These are people who are, they're not lying anymore. They're not cheating on their spouses anymore. They're not indulging in the prostitution that's so prevalent in the Roman cities anymore. They're not sacrificing to the gods anymore. They're not abusing their children anymore. The grace of God is in their lives. They're being honest. They're caring for one another. They're loving one another. And he saw it and he was glad. Which, what does that mean though? That means Barnabas made moral judgments. And he was discriminating. He looked for the grace of God. And if it wouldn't have been there, he wouldn't have been glad. But when he saw the grace of God and it was real, he was glad because Barnabas is a true encourager. And that's why he encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. I want you to notice that. He encouraged them in the grace of God. He doesn't say, oh, I want my tradition to be imposed on you. I want you to do it exactly the way we do it in Jerusalem because we are right. No. The grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. You don't need to worry about people. Barnabas didn't care what people thought of him. But he cared about walking rightly before the Lord. And so he encouraged them to continue in the Lord. Notice here, with purpose of heart. With purpose of heart. What does that mean? That means a true encourager is not satisfied with an outward show. You hear that? A true encourager is not satisfied with an outward display. He wants to see the heart changed. With purpose of heart, continue in the Lord. That's the thing. It's got to be from your heart. It's got to be real. It's got to be sincere. And Barnabas is encouraging them that they would love God from the heart and that they would continue and submit to Jesus, that they would continue to follow Jesus as Lord and submit to Him, because that's what they came to. They preached that Jesus was Lord. Continue to follow Him. And so this, we must continue. What does that mean? Well, a true encourager is not satisfied with a temporary emotional display. A true encourager is simply not satisfied with a burst of emotion and faithfulness. You know, remember what Jesus said about the seed that falls on the rock? The soil is shallow and it sprouts up immediately and it looks like, oh yeah, I love the Lord, blah, blah, blah. And then trouble comes and what happens? It fails because there's no root. Barnabas didn't say to them, hey, you guys are really on fire for the Lord. I am so glad I'm leaving now. No. He said, you're doing well. The grace of God is evident in your lives, but you need to persevere. You need to make sure your heart is in this thing. He encouraged them to continue in the Lord. He's telling them that Christianity is a marathon. You've begun the race, but it's going to be hard. There's going to be tribulations. You've got to persevere. You've got to hold on to the Lord. It doesn't happen in one night. You can't go home and read your Bible in 2 weeks, and I'm super Christian now. It's every day. Continue in the Lord. Tomorrow you're going to face temptations and you're going to need God's strength for. The next day you're going to face temptations and you're going to need God's strength for. And you're going to need God's strength to do what's right. Tax time comes and you're going to be tempted to cheat on your taxes. Oh, well, the government's corrupt. Everybody else does. That's not what a Christian does. You do what's right. Whether you can get away with it or not, you do what's right. Every day the Israelites had to go out and get the manna to show us that every day we need God's strength. You can't store it all up today. The Christian life is lived day by day. A true encourager encourages you to persevere in the Lord in the day by day means of grace. And so this is what an encourager does. What's the goal of a true encourager? Fourthly and lastly, the goal of a true encourager is the good of others. The goal of a true encourager is the good of others. You're not out there doing it because it makes you feel good. Because it makes you feel anything. You're doing it because it blesses others. Because a true encourager seeks to bless others. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek for Saul. Now, I love this because this speaks to me as a pastor, and it'll speak to you in an appropriate way yourself. But notice, when Barnabas first goes to Antioch, verse 21, it said a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So you got this huge church up in Antioch, and Barnabas is sent up there to take on this huge church. Wow, that's great, right? That's what we want. We want this big, super, mega church. And what happens when Barnabas gets there? Verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church is booming, numerically speaking. Barnabas gets up there, and it still takes off again. And so, wow, I mean, now's the time for Barnabas to write his books. Now's the time for Barnabas to get the big name for himself, the big radio ministry. Barnabas, the man of God, you know, Barnabas, his name up in lights. And what's the first thing he does? He goes and gets somebody that's better than him. Think about it. He goes to Tarsus to find somebody that had almost been rejected by the church for the moment. They were afraid of him. But Barnabas worked with Paul. And he knew Paul's gifts, and he knew Paul was better than him, and he knew Paul would eclipse him at Antioch. He knew it. But Barnabas wasn't about Barnabas. Barnabas was about the glory of Christ and about truly seeing the good of others, and he saw that Paul could take this church even further and bless them. And so he goes to Tarsus to bring Paul, as it were, out of obscurity. And then look what happens in verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, so it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And what happens? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. These are Gentiles who the concept of Christ didn't even mean anything to, and yet Barnabas and Paul, the great teacher, the great learned scholar in the Scriptures, comes up and they so get grounded in the Old Testament that they're so talking about the Christ because they get it now. They understand the Christ, the one, the promised one. They know the story about Adam and Eve now. They know all of it. And they don't just understand that Jesus saves them from their sin. They see how it all fits together now. They're taught the Old Testament. That's all there was at the time. And they know who the Christ, and they're so talking about the Christ that the people around them saying, look at those people, they're always about this Christ, they're like little Christians over there, they're Christians. That's all they do. And that's what they're called. And there were synagogues in Antioch, and there were synagogues in these places, and the Jews who were supposed to be of the same religion, who had did not come to the Messiah when he came, they never got called by the name of the Messiah. Because they weren't talking about the Messiah. They were talking about their food laws. They were talking about how righteous they were. They were talking about their circumcision and how you could only go so far in a Sabbath day's journey. And if you were a Gentile, you weren't anything. And they were so hung up in their racial superiority that they never talked about the salvation of the world, which was in the Christ. And they should have been, because he came to them first. And yet these Gentiles, under the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, get the name of Christ. Remember, Jesus promised them, I'm going to call you by a new name. And here it is. Through unbelievers around them, they're called Christians. Now, verses 27 and 28, I'm not going to do a whole lot with. We're going to look, Lord willing, at the concept of New Testament prophets. Paul writes in Acts 4:11 that he calls some to be, Jesus himself gave gifts to this church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, because there's other places where there's New Testament prophets in the book of Acts. And the prophets, like the apostles and like the evangelists, were a temporal gift because God's revelation, the book of the Bible, was still being written. But once the canon is closed, those gifts cease to be given. We'll look at that later, but I just want you to see that it's by the Holy Spirit that this prophet speaks. Verse 28. Through the Spirit, he showed there was going to be a famine. It literally signified that there was going to be a famine. He did it through the Spirit. The Spirit gave him that ability. But what I want you to see is the response in verses 29 and 30. When this church heard the word of God that there's going to be a famine, think of it. This church, which was begun by the encouragement of God, when Christians went out and just preached the gospel, that's how they were born. They were strengthened by an encourager from God, Barnabas, who even brings Paul in, and now they're grounded in the Scriptures. They hear there's fellow Christians in Jerusalem that are poor, that don't have the money that they have. And look what it says in verse 29, each according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They did this also, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas. See how they respect church order? They're going to send it to the elders. They recognize they're the God-ordained leadership. They send it by their own elders. All of that's done. I mean, this is a church doing things right. And each according to his ability, nobody forced them. This isn't closet communism in the scriptures. That's just absurd. Each one decides what he's going to give. But recognize the principle. If you decide to not be very generous, you don't have to worry about God being very generous and blessing you. And that is the principle of scripture. To whom much is given, much is required. And God blesses a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. But this church, born in encouragement, strengthened by encouragement, do you see it? Now they are the encouragers. Now they are encouraging Jerusalem and the poor Christians in supporting them. This is what a true encourager does, beloved. True encouragers seek to do good to their brothers. They don't count the cost. They don't care what the others say about them. They seek to do good because they're doing it for the glory of God. And they're relying on the grace of God, and they're seeking to further the grace of God, and God blesses them with encouragement. Sort of the little secret there at the very end. It's when we seek to encourage others, that's when God strengthens us in what is right and blesses us. The world has it upside down. Focus on yourself, your self-esteem, yourself this, yourself that, your self-worth. You know, be encouraged. No. Live for the glory of God and seek to encourage others and see if God doesn't bless your life with purpose, with joy, with encouragement. And he will do it for Christ's glory. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures, which teach us, Lord God, that we don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in the changing morals and foolish philosophies of the world that change with the next breeze, it seems. But we follow your word, which is true and timeless, and teaches us what it means to truly be godly and to truly know your blessing. Father, give us the courage to follow your word. Give us the grace to love others enough to put them before ourselves. And Lord God, give us the joy that you have when you encourage us. How we pray it in Jesus Christ's holy name.